Great? Good. Great. Awesome. I heard an awesome. Somebody said awesome. Yeah, an awesome. Good. Hey, we are privileged because we have been graced with the graced. Is that a word? Can I go with graced? It's good enough. We have little Elliot with us today, and so right back there in Courtney's arms. You want to show us little Elliot? There you go. This is Steve and Laura's little boy. And Elliot is three and a half weeks. Is that right? So I get my words all mixed up tonight. This is going to be an interesting sermon. All right. We're so glad he's here. And he's so far, man, he's like quiet. And he's going to be up all night long. Father God, we just come before you right now. We just praise you for all that you do. We thank you for the blessings of our kids. Father, thank you for the blessings of my girls. I'm very proud of them. And you've blessed me and my family and others. And Lord, we thank you for what you've called Nomi to do. And just ask that you would just prep her heart and get her ready for what's ahead of her. And Father, I ask that you would empower her as she teaches our youth right now. And I ask that your spirit would empower me as we dig into your word. And so we lay it all before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there's one subject I need to avoid tonight or I'm not going to make it through. We are doing intersections, and the idea behind these intersections is this. This place where we come in contact with Christ, and all of a sudden we realize we have some decisions to make. We are often invited into a relationship. We are often invited into something more serious than maybe what we thought before. We are challenged in ways that only the Spirit can when we actually encounter Christ in our life. And many times I think those counters often actually are almost not so much intersections as they are just plain stops because you're going down the wrong road. And we can find ourselves heading in what we thought was totally the right direction, and all of a sudden God like intervenes and goes, "Hey, here it is," and we have some choices made before us. Years ago, I used to drive bus from Florida all the way up to Seattle. We'd pick up kids and bring them all the way back down to Team Missions down in Florida, and that's a bus ride, you know, and we're talking about school buses. We're not talking about Greyhounds. You know, these are school buses going down the road, packed with 50-some kids in the back, and we did it in such a serious, schedule, timeline. Literally, we get there and back with less than 3 days, all the way down, and the way we did that is we put bunk beds back in the back of the bus. And so one guy would be driving, and the other would sleep, and then we'd just switch off, and we'd just keep going. And we would tell, it's not me, is it? Good, there you go. Okay. And we just tell the kids, hey, you have to hold it. We're going. And so it was an interesting trip to be able to do that. And anyways, we'd get them down to Florida, and we'd do these mission trips. We'd go out all over the world. It was a blast. One year I was doing that trip, and I had a gentleman that was driving, and a little older guy, and quite capable of driving the bus, and he was doing kind of the middle of the night shift, and he was driving along, and I was sleeping, and for some reason I just couldn't sleep, and I got down, and all the kids are like zonked out everywhere, and I walk up to the front of the bus, and we're hauling down the freeway, and you know it's Highway 10 down there going across the Southern states, and as we're going down Highway 10, I'm just looking at things going, something's not right. And I'm looking at stuff, and we're going along, and I go, are we headed the right way, Bob? And Bob's like, no, we're headed for Florida. And as we're driving along, I notice the sign goes by, but the sign is not printed on the side. It's printed on the other side. And I'm like, well, that's really weird. And it's dark, and there's no, like, lights. But next thing I notice is, like, that car on the other side of the freeway is going the same direction we're going. It's like, I think we're going the wrong way. No, we're headed to Florida. I know we got on the... No, I think you actually are on the wrong side of the freeway. When there's a huge intersection or, you know, divider in between us. And so it was like, okay, don't panic. Nobody's coming our way yet. And we literally had to take an on-ramp, on the off-ramp, you know, opposite direction, get back on and go around. And I tell you what, I couldn't sleep. That was it. It's like, all right, you sure you don't want me to drive? I can do this now. It was one of those freaky moments where God just took care of us, because that could have been a real nightmare. But for him, you know, we had stopped and got gas and he got back on the freeway. He just didn't realize he got on the wrong part, and we were just headed down this freeway, heading the wrong direction. We're going to read a story tonight that I think illustrates exactly that in our life. And I think it's a good one, and I love this story. And to be honest, I think a lot of times when we read this story, we don't actually get the full message out of it. And so this is one of my favorite stories. This is about the rich young ruler. And there's three Gospels that tell this story, but we're going to look at it in Mark, because let's face it, Mark is the best one, right? Okay, so go ahead and turn over to Mark. We're down here in Mark chapter 10. We're going to start with verse 17. We're not going to read through the whole thing. We're going to take it bit by bit. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is interesting because, as you guys know, the little header before it talks about this rich young ruler, and the other Gospels actually give him that title. And what's interesting is when you begin to dig into what that title really represents and talks about, is more than likely that this young man was actually probably in the process of becoming a Pharisee, or was somehow or another was associated with kind of that ruling class, not in the sense of a leader in like a hierarchy of a monarch, but more in the sense of the leadership of the society. And so here he is, this young guy that comes up, who's rich, and he asks this question: "What must I do to be saved?" Now, what's hard about this is beginning to put it into perspective. So if this is a young man who is advancing to become a Pharisee or becoming a Sadducee, he's part of that ruling class that's beginning to step into that place. He comes to Jesus and asks him what he has to do for eternal life. As you guys know, a lot of times this story, we talks about him and his wealth. And Jesus later on actually talks and addresses the fact that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 23 down here, at the end of this as he walks away. It says, "Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed by his words." The reason why they're amazed by his words is because the Jewish culture had gotten to a place to believe that if you were a good person, if you were living right, you would become wealthy. That was a sign that God's blessing and favor was on your life, is that you would become wealthy. And so with the Jewish folks, when they looked around and they saw people that were wealthy, they often associated those people with people that were doing it right, as far as living their life for God. Now, that's a huge cultural shift. Because Jesus points out that it's actually hard for the rich to come to know the Lord. And the reason for that is because, let's face it, often when we have wealth, we don't need anything else. If I have riches and I have security, if I have money, I don't have to worry about, you know, whatever else is out there. When we don't have that kind of security, when we're not sure what's going to happen next, then we're more needy and we have a tendency to lean and need God more in our life. I think, to be honest, as Americans, as we become more and more affluent with credit cards and those kind of things, the less we pray. The easier it is to go to something else and go, well, this will fix the problem. So there is a reality there that Jesus points out, that it's hard for the rich. But I don't think he's talking about that riches are evil. And he also points out that it's not necessarily that it's impossible either, because God works in the impossible. Many people would look at the story and say, that's really the whole point of the story here is that, you know, it's all about the riches and so forth. And I would say, no, I think that's actually wrong. I don't think that's actually what the story is getting at. See, if you go back up here, look at verse 18. If you look at verse 18, Jesus' first response to him is, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Jesus answers, no one is good except for God alone. See, this young man, this ruling class, and if he's a Pharisee, this totally makes sense. Because as he's coming before Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking about, what's my process? What is that action that I have to do? What is the thing that I have to be able to accomplish in order to be able to grasp this thing? And Jesus, in his uncanny ability to address the issue right off the bat, says, why do you call me good? He points out the problem right off the bat. None of us are good. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're not going to attain it. It's not in my ability. See, if we come with this mindset that it is attainable, then there's this process in our life where we go, well, this is what I got to do. Here's the actions, and that's all it's going to take. And the point is it ain't going to happen. That's an impossibility. It's interesting. Jesus brings that out, and Jesus is not saying that he is not good, but he is pointing out the fact that God is, and as we know, that he's part of that Trinity. But he goes on. In verse 19 here, he says, you know the commandments. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. You should not defraud or honor, and honor your father and mother. So he gives this last of the Ten Commandments before him. He lays it out. Here it is. This is what you have to accomplish. Here's the rules. Here's the regulations. What do you think? Verse 20, he says, teacher, he declares, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, the reality is nobody is going to get to heaven through the law. The scripture is really clear. Go ahead and turn over to Galatians. Galatians in chapter 2. Look down here at verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now this guy's asking for eternal life. And we all look at it and we know that, well, Jesus is the one who gives us eternal life. But Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't paid our price yet. And so he's dealing with this concept that everybody has. in that Jewish realm. The reality that salvation comes through works, through obeying the law. And Jesus throws this right back at him and says, here it is. And yet Paul later on tells us that, listen, if anybody was ever able to be saved by the law, then Jesus never had to die. There was already a system put out there. And that's really important for us to realize, because the reality is when we read the Old Testament, we think, oh, well, these folks, you know, they were saved by obeying the law. None of them were saved by obeying the law. That is not salvation. Salvation never came by the law. The law came to show us that we needed God. We needed a Savior. The Scriptures are really clear in the fact that it tells us that salvation came by faith. They were looking forward to somebody rescuing them, and they believed that God would do that. We look back and go, Jesus is the one who did it. And we have faith in Christ that He saved us, that He paid that price. And so it is the same faith, it's just a different perspective because of where they fall in the timeline of life. Of realizing that one is looking forward to God doing something and the other one is realizing that Christ has done it for us. And so it's this faith that calls us actually into salvation and not the law. Go over here to chapter 3. Go down to verse 10. Paul describes it this way. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Certainly, no one relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The concept of the righteous will live by faith is actually what brought Martin Luther to his knees to finally release and receive Jesus Christ and take His grace. Because prior to that, he was this young man that was tormented, thinking, what is it that I have to do to get eternal life? And I'm not good enough. And he would literally beat himself and he would starve himself to death because he was wicked and he knew it and he was trying to control his flesh. And the reality is we can't control our flesh, because we're slaves to sin. And the law points that out. See, the law showed up to show me that I was wrong. That's a harsh thing to know, but the reality is that sometimes we need the law so that we know that we're wrong. See, the struggle with the rich is if you feel like you're blessed and everything's going right, then this is good. What else do I need? Well, who cares if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? See, I think sometimes we can be headed down that same track where we go, here it is. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. I go to church, or I'm a good person, or I got all these things in line. I'm not bad. Yeah, I have a few problems, but I'm not evil. I compare myself to everybody else around. See, I'm not so bad. And that's the wrong way of thinking. The reality and the issue is actually what is going on inside of our heart. If we go back to Mark and look at this, back here in verse 20, chapter 10, verse 20. It says, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a young boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Some people think that because he went away sad and had great wealth and didn't do what Jesus asked at that moment, he has literally walked away from salvation. I don't think that's true. because it doesn't tell us that. Christ hasn't died yet. The story's not finished here. The reality is what I love about this in Mark, and this is why I love Mark and how he writes this story, is because when Jesus looks at him, it says he loved him. He loved him. The other Gospels don't put that in there. And what's really wild about that is the author, Mark, as he writes this, has this insight. Early church tradition actually believes that this is actually Mark. That this is his story. And I love that thought. We don't fully know, so I can't go, man, that's what's biblical there. But I love that thought. The fact that Jesus loved him is this. Here is this young man who has all the wealth, who's living in where he is considered a ruler, so he's probably on that track of a Pharisee or whatever, and so he's religious, because we know he's religious because he's keeping the Ten Commandments, and yet deep down inside he goes, I'm missing something. Jesus, what must I do? He knows he hasn't got it yet. He's still seeking God. And I think that's when he answers him. I think that's why it says Jesus looked at him and loved him, because Jesus, he sees all this other stuff coming, but here's this young man that's actually asking, I want to know. And so Jesus cuts straight to the heart issue. He goes straight to the heart issue. Here it is. Give up the wealth and follow me. Now, do we all have to go out and give up our wealth in order to have eternal salvation? No. Where does salvation come from? Salvation comes from believing who Jesus is, receiving what he has done on the cross for us, that he's taken the price of our sins. So accepting that in faith and receiving that grace, that's what the scripture says salvation is. And so when Jesus asks him to give up his wealth, is he being unfair to him and not to the rest of us? Because he's asking him to do something that is extremely hard. Actually, I think there's a lot of places that Christ brings out things that are extremely hard for us. Turn over here to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting up here in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. He tells his disciples, if you want to be my disciples, pick up your cross and follow me. To pick up a cross and follow him. I love how Paul actually puts it. We read the verses over in Galatians. We read Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. But Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the verse right before it, Paul writes it this way. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, there's a reality that we receive salvation when we put our faith and our trust in Christ and what he's done for us. And we take that by grace. But in the middle of that grace, that step of faith, I believe faith grows. Because as we walk with God, it's not this requirement that you have to do this and this and this. You are saved by grace, and you will continue to be saved by grace. We don't take grace and then all of a sudden add the law to it and say, now I have to do this to hold on to my salvation. Actually, the whole book of Galatians is about that. About this concept that, man, if I did this and I started off with grace, now I have to please God by all the laws. We have a tendency to jump into that as believers. Because somehow or another, we think we still have to do something. And yet, what Jesus is pointing out with this young man, what Jesus is pointing out about taking the cross, what Paul is pointing out about him being crucified, is this. It's a heart check. It's a longing to have God number one. That you would look at my life and you would realize that my passion, my love, my security, my faith, that everything comes from Him. That my security is in Him, not in what I can do. My identity is in Him, not in what I can achieve. My purpose is in Him, not in all the busyness. See, when I begin to go through it in our lives, there's so many different issues that can pop up where we go, this is what it is. You have to have this person in your life, or you have to achieve these things, or you have to be able to be so successful, or you have to, and we run after all these things that keep us so busy and our eyes so disoriented off of the author and perfecter of our faith. He's got to be first. First in our hearts. It's not a matter that, maybe if I get something out of place, I've lost my salvation. That's not what it is. Salvation has come by grace. Salvation comes to this young man by grace. It comes to me by grace. But God is always going to intersect in my life and bring me to a place of going, am I number one? I am your creator. I know your purpose. I know your value. Am I number one? And that's what Jesus was asking him. Are you willing to sell it all and follow me? But man, I go back to that phrase. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Because in the midst of all this pain, in the midst of all the stuff we go through in our life, in the midst of all the hardships, in the midst of all the different directions that we chase after, in the midst of all these glittery things that we get up to and we realize it's just glitter. You guys like glitter? Like when it gets all over the place? Makes a mess? But there's something about that sparkle that we all want until we actually get there and realize it's just glitter. See, he cuts through all that. We come to a place where we realize that we have a heart decision. I love the fact that Paul says, I crucify myself. There's another place where he says, I crucify myself daily. It is an ongoing thing inside my life. Are you number one? Are you who I'm going to chase? Are you who I'm going to follow? So that's what I want to ask you guys. I want to ask you guys tonight, as you come to a place, you come to the church, and I know you're here because you want to worship the Lord, and you want to be in presence, you want to be in the midst, you want to see God do things. You do. Everybody that's here wants to see God do things, wants the reality of God in your life. You're just like the rich young ruler. What must I do? He's seeking God. Just as we're seeking God. So the question is to be able to do a heart check. What is it that I'm holding on to above Him? What is it that I hold on to as my identity or my security or my purpose? What is it that I got out of check, out of order? That I'm not allowing Christ to lead me in. And I'd ask you tonight just to lay it down before Him. Surrender it. If it takes selling it all, if it takes chopping it off, if it takes separation, if it takes a fast, if it takes something, it's worth it. It's worth it. To be able to refocus our heart, to get back to that place. It's not the salvation. Salvation comes from believing, once again, believing what Christ has done and receiving that in faith. But it's a victorious life when we finally let Christ live through us instead of us living for our own aim. Worship team, if you guys want to come up here. Father God, we just come before You right now. And I thank You. I thank You. Because regardless of where we're at individually, regardless of where I'm at, Father, You are right there and You love us. Father, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, everyone that has walked into this room, You love. You love totally and completely. Father, in our hardships and our mistakes and our attitudes, Father, You still love us. And so, Father, I ask that You would help us. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to wiggle through all those things that keep holding us back, those doubts, those insecurities, to be able to step into Your grace. To be able to have grace for others. Now, Father, that we would not get caught up in I have to do this or that in order to get Your favor, but Father, to realize we have Your favor. And Father, in the midst of that moment, that as Your love seeks into our hearts and into our lives, in the midst of that moment, Father, would You bring us to a place of tender surrender to You in all areas. A place of total submission. A place where we would crucify ourselves. A place where we would not live for our own, but we would live for You. Now, Father, our busy schedules, our chaotic lives, our jobs, our careers, our education, our wealth, our income, it's all Yours. Every part of it. That You would take it and that You would use it in incredible ways and that You would help us to keep it from becoming a god in our life. That it would not even be anywhere near equal. That it, Father, it would be far behind us. That You would be our one true master that we would follow. That we would adore. That we would seek. That we would long for. Father God, thank You that with You all things are possible. We give it to You in Jesus' name.